Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 5 of Ephesians 6, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today we're going to be talking a little bit, looking a little bit about our callings, the situation or job or work in life that God has called us to, not necessarily permanently, but at least for right now in life, the place where some of us spend a good portion of our time and energy during the week. And specifically, our work, our jobs. But before that, I wanted to talk about calling in terms of life situation in a bit more of a general way. Last week, I made a very brief comment in our sermon on marriage. And by the way, I hope it's evident that in these we're doing this is the last of a short series on different topics that happened to all be in the end of the book of Ephesians, and we've been sort of looking at some passages in there. In each of those, I'm not intending to say everything I can about any particular topic we're looking at that particular week, but last week I made a very brief comment on singleness, and I wanted to just add to that a little bit in terms of how singleness relates to calling in life, because the New Testament was very unique in how it viewed singleness. The New Testament was very unique in that how it viewed singleness, in that it viewed singleness as a legitimate way in which to live out your calling in life and your calling before God. It considered it legitimate. It actually considered it a gift that could be actually pursued intentionally, not as a second-class situation that should be avoided at all costs, or as something that was always negative, or as something that someone should always want to be out of. And in fact, we didn't read this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, Paul says something very positive about singleness. In fact, so positive that it might make the alternative of marriage seem negative in comparison to the positive things he says about singleness. I don't think that's his intention, but he says this, "I wish that all of you were as I am, unmarried. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And upon first reading of that, it almost sounds like marriage is a concession to the norm and the ideal of singleness. Now, I don't think that is the what he's intending to say there. I think here he's giving his clear personal preference for singleness. He's not saying that marriage is not a good thing. He's not saying that marriage is not a gift, but he's saying that both are good things and both are legitimate callings in which someone can live out their Christian life to the glory of God. And that was not a common view at the time. And sometimes I wonder, I sort of mentioned this last week, if that's not a common view in the church today. And so I wanted to reinforce what I said briefly last week, that some people here, Paul is saying, live with the gift of singleness and celibacy. And I want to reinforce that we as the church need to support those people and encourage those people. If someone is unmarried and has children, they probably need a lot of help and support. If someone is unmarried and doesn't have children, they may struggle with loneliness and may need friendship and encouragement. I don't mean to say that, give the idea that every single person is just out there pining away in loneliness. Loneliness can exist in a full and busy house, but it might be a particular struggle for someone who is single, especially someone who is pursuing singleness as a calling in life. And as a church with lots of young families, let's not forget that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, part of God's family. And everyone has a place of belonging in that family. And so if you are single and pursuing singleness as a calling in life, then be encouraged by what Paul says here. That, as I said last week, you're not being single. That doesn't demote you to the kids' table of the church, or it doesn't place you in the waiting room of life. But you can live life serving God through your calling in a unique way to the glory of God. But I wanted to also address that, what if you have the gift of singleness, but it's not the gift you're asking for? I heard someone say one time, a friend said, you know, many married people wish they were single, and many single people wish they were married. And right now I'm only going to address the latter. What if you're single, but the enduring desire of your heart is to be married, and God hasn't granted that desire to you? You know, some other parts of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, again, apologize, we didn't read this, and I don't intend to go back and read it, but in that chapter, he says some things that make it sound like you should never seek to change the situation you're in life. But I think his instructions to the Corinthian church are coming in light of the present distress, he said. It's some kind of local current distress that seems to be some kind of destabilizing situation, during which he's saying now is not the best time to be making major changes in your life situation. And that doesn't mean that we should never seek to change our situation. Sometimes the situations we're in are unhealthy and need change. Sometimes the situations we're in are just unideal or not preferred, and we want to change them. And there's nothing wrong with that. Those are good things. But here's what it does mean: that we shouldn't be too quick to think that changing your situation in life will solve your problems. We shouldn't be too quick to think that changing your life situation will solve all your problems, because sometimes all that changing our situation, sometimes it does help. But sometimes all that changing our situation does is bring our new problems into a more complex situation. And with marriage, what it involves is bringing their unique problems into their different problems into a very complicated new setting, such that those problems don't just continue, but rather increase exponentially when they're living in close quarters with one another. And so Paul's not telling us that we have to under-desire marriage or view it as bad or view it as unideal. But I think he is telling us to not over-desire marriage, not to view it as the promised land of life that will solve all our problems. It's good to desire marriage, but it's bad to over-desire marriage in such a way that we make a foolish choice in whom we marry just so that we'll be married, or that we idealize marriage or our spouse in such a way that we would in fact crush them with impossible expectations when we do get married, expectations that no other person could ever meet. And so until God grants us the desires of our hearts, we can pursue opportunities to change our circumstance, but we need to root our contentment in Jesus, the only one who can fulfill the desires of our hearts. Philippians 4:13, a very famous, commonly quoted verse, says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you know what the context of that is? Contentment. Learning to be content in whatever situation God has us. That doesn't mean we never seek to change a circumstance we're in. But sometimes we can't change our circumstances. But what we can do, no matter what circumstance we're in, is we can learn to be content in it, because Jesus strengthens us to do it. And when we learn contentment in whatever circumstance we're in, it's then that we can receive the desires of our hearts with right hearts. Rooted, hearts that are rooted in finding our identity and our satisfaction in Jesus, the only one in all this universe who can satisfy us. Any calling comes with challenges. And one of the truths that all Christians have to live by that can sustain us through loss or discontentment or hardship or unfulfilled desires in this life is that Jesus and his promises give us everything we need. And that this life is just a temporary journey where we are just passing through on our way to an eternal glory that more than outweighs the shortcomings and disappointments and heartbreaks that we encounter in the here and now. And these same principles apply to any aspect of calling in life. And as I said, we're going to talk now from here on out mostly about work and our jobs. And a lot of people, how this relates is this. A lot of people nowadays, I think, primarily view their job in terms of self-fulfillment. But sometimes what that leads to is disappointment. Because it's thinking that a job can fulfill us. The truth is that no job can fulfill you. And if you're primarily looking for self-fulfillment in your job, you will be met with utter disappointment or the constant changing of jobs, seeking after something in a job that no job can give you. Now, of course, it's good to enjoy a job. It's good to find some fulfillment in your work. It's good to be particularly suited and gifted for your job. But there are other factors to consider too, besides how a job fulfills us. Sometimes in life, our calling is to take a job that is less fulfilling or not very fulfilling just simply because it pays for the bills and provides for our family. And what we need as Christians is to find contentment in Jesus even when your job isn't your dream. Remembering that just as with marriage, no job is the promised land of life. And it's not until the next life that all of our true dreams are truly fulfilled. And until then, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who can give us the satisfaction that we need that nothing else can give us, who can give us the fulfillment we need that nothing else can fulfill us, and can enable us to find enjoyment in the other spheres of life, or at least can enable us to persevere through the challenges of those other spheres of life. And so, as I mentioned earlier, many of us live out much of our lives in a job setting, either as workers with employers or as employers with workers. And what I want to talk about today, then, is how we approach these callings in life with a Christian mindset and attitude and perspective. And maybe you're thinking, we're finally now getting back to our text that we read. Maybe you're wondering why we're looking at a text on slaves and masters in order to do that. But I hope after we clear away some of the baggage that comes with a text like this, I hope we could see that many of the principles that Paul gives to slaves and masters in that day can apply to a more modern day work setting and can give us some guidance and some help as we live out our callings as employers or as employees. But first, you know, I think it's probably necessary to clear away some of the baggage that often comes with a passage like this. The question that's often raised is Paul here condoning slavery? Or even broader than that, does the Bible itself condone slavery? And I can't address all of the biblical teaching on the issue, but let's just look at our passage before us in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul doesn't, much to our modern disappointment, I think, rightly, he doesn't say slavery is bad. But he also doesn't say slavery is good. In fact, Paul says absolutely nothing about the moral nature of the institution of slavery. But he addresses an institution that existed, and not just existed, but was deeply, inextricably woven into the fabric of society at that time. And he addresses that and regulates it by addressing both slave and master who are Christians with Christian instructions on how they can live out that role that they find themselves in a Christian way. In a way that, as we'll see, I think radically challenged the nature of the institution as it existed then. See, Paul isn't just adopting something here and Christianizing it. He's giving Christians instructions as to how to live out their calling as Christians in that institution in a way that really turned the institution itself upside down. But so before we conclude that passages like this mean that Christianity endorses slavery or turns a blind eye to evil institutions, we need to make sure that we at least give this passage a fair and careful hearing by listening to it on its own terms, with not even with our own ears, in a sense, but with the ears of those who were listening to it at the time. Slavery in Paul's day was not exactly based on racism, and it wasn't exactly parallel to the evils of American slavery as we are more familiar with. But it was still bad. It was still an evil. It was still a dehumanizing institution. And so to us, it does seem surprising that Paul wouldn't just condemn it outright. But let's look at a couple, and surprising that Paul wouldn't say, Christian masters, free all your slaves, right? It does seem a little surprising, but let's look at a couple factors that help us listen with ears of Paul's audience a little more carefully, that might help us understand why Paul doesn't just say those things. First, the first reason, I think, and by the way, I wanted to mention, I was greatly helped by John Stott's commentary on this passage in Ephesians. John Stott is one of the best Bible commentators there is, and so if you're ever trying to understand a Bible passage, I always point people to his resources and commentaries. Here's a couple reasons that help us understand why Paul treats this issue like he does. First, The early Christians were a small, marginal, sometimes illegal, and uninfluential group of people. They weren't wielding political power like we are more used to seeing happen today. Sweeping and broad political change was not on their agenda. It wasn't on the radar screen for them because it wasn't something that they had the resources or opportunity or influence for. You know, in some ways, they were just trying to survive. And they were living countercultural lives in an environment hostile to their faith, and a hostility that they were living countercultural towards and enduring much pressure under, but weren't really approaching it as though we're going to change this. And so it's not that Paul was not concerned, I think, with the morality of slavery, the plight of slaves. I think very clearly the ethics of the New Testament undermine and challenge and are utterly inconsistent with such an institution. But to charge those early Christians with, if he were to have charged those early Christians with taking on the institution of slavery, that would have been giving them an impossible task. It would have been a command to do something that they had no hopes or opportunity of attaining in that context. And probably this was viewed by early Christians as simply part of this present evil age, to borrow the New Testament term. Something that they may not have expected would be abolished before Jesus comes back. So I want to say just something briefly about this, that Christians are not going to eradicate all the evil in this world in this age. Only Jesus will do that when he comes again in judgment to establish the new heavens and new earth, the perfect world. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything when we have opportunity. We should do what we can to stand up for truth and justice and to stand against evil in this world. But for many of us, we will realistically will have limited opportunities for confronting evil institutions that are embedded into society in this present evil age. And sometimes the opportunity we have is simply to love our neighbors and live in a countercultural ways through the callings which we find. We should take advantage of more opportunities when we have them. We should stand up for truth and justice. But sometimes all we're going to be able to do is live counterculturally in a world where evil unfortunately persists. And while we do that, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we tell people about Jesus, the Savior, who saves us from the evil in us and the evil all around us that would otherwise overcome us. The second reason I think we can helps us understand Paul's words here is because of how much slavery was built into society and how much society was built upon the social and economic system of slavery, that if he were to tell all Christians to simply immediately emancipate their slaves, that might appear merciful from our perspective, but it probably, in most cases, would not have been an act of mercy, because to do so would have likely been to consign them to destitution, unemployment, and poverty. Slaves could be freed in Paul's day, but there was a process of emancipation by which they could seek and pursue and attain that freedom. But to do it in some other way would have more looked like abandonment. Third, as I said, Roman society, slavery wasn't as permanent and generational as we may tend to think of when we think of slavery. There were opportunities for slaves to be emancipated. In fact, in Roman society, slaves were released regularly in great numbers, but through the process of emancipation, in which they were usually trained and established in a trade or profession through their master. And this explains, I think, why in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encourages slaves to pursue their freedom if they could. And this is why, in his letter to Philemon, he encourages Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And so I think if we hear Paul on his terms and in his context, it's not at all surprising that Paul acknowledges slaves. It's not at all surprising, I think, that it's not on Paul's mind to begin some type of abolitionist movement in this young, small, uninfluential church. Slavery was woven inextricably into the economic and social fabric of society, such that most people were slaves. It's not surprising that Paul acknowledges slavery. What is surprising, if we listen to it with ears of those who would have heard it in Paul's day, what is surprising is what Paul says to slaves and owners that runs counter to and challenges the prevailing values and practices of that day. What Paul says that is consistent with the broader biblical teaching of the dignity of all people created in the image of God. And what Paul says that lays the groundwork for Christians to work against in history the injustice and dehumanization involved in the institution of slavery. And about that, I want to say that the church should be, I think, Christians should have, I think, a sense of shame about its history in condoning and even in sometimes in places practicing slavery for far too long. And not exclusively, but especially in our own country, we should be saddened by the history of slavery and its legacy of segregation and racism. And there's no excuse or defense for that. But at the same time, I think we should have some shame about that the church didn't eradicate slavery sooner than it did, and even practiced or even condoned it in many cases. At the same time, I think we should be thankful that it was largely Christians who were living courageously and consistently out of their faith and out of a truly Christian worldview that led the way in the abolition of slavery in many cases, even when doing so involved fighting against other Christians. who are not living consistently with the values and worldview of Christianity. Because what Paul says here really was radical, really was countercultural in his day. And this, I believe, lays the groundwork for the Christian values that would lead to the eradication of slavery. And there's three broader values that we see in what Paul says here. There's equality, there's justice, and there's brotherhood. Paul lays out the value of equality here. In the eyes of the world and the law, in that day, slaves and masters weren't equal. How could they be? One was owned by the other. But in the eyes of God, they were equal. Verse 9, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. There is the difference in their earthly circumstance and calling makes no difference in their heavenly status. And so masters shouldn't use their higher position to treat slaves as less than themselves and with less dignity than any person created in the image of God deserves, because they would answer to the judge who considered them of equal value and dignity and worth. That's what Paul's saying here. That Paul includes slaves as equal members in the family of God, and as persons who in the family of God have moral choices and responsibilities by which they live out their Christian life, even in an unideal circumstance, but nevertheless as people with both responsibilities and rights, would radically elevate the dignity of those to whom he was speaking in that day. He called them equal. Second, he laid out the principle of justice. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. This is following the call to slaves to discharge their responsibility to masters. So this call is sent to masters then is essentially the golden rule. When he lays out the responsibilities from slaves to masters, and he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, if you want them to discharge their responsibility towards you, then you fairly and rightly discharge your responsibility to them. And beyond that is the parallel passage in Colossians, which expands on this and tells masters to treat slaves with justice and fairness. One writer says, where there are no rights, there's no justice. And it was Christianity that led the way in insisting that slaves had rights, and because they had rights, they should be treated with justice and fairness. And if the slave had rights, then that means that the master had responsibilities and obligations towards that slave, which he had to fulfill, not the ability to rule over that slave with absolute power. He lays out the principle of equality, of justice, and of brotherhood. Brotherhood. This is more implicit in this passage and more explicit in other places, particularly the passage I mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon. But here, Paul is addressing slaves who nevertheless are included as members of the household and family of God. They were included in the address that came at the beginning of the letter to God's holy people in Ephesus, holy people to God's saints in Ephesus. And so slaves who were in the congregation, part of the church, worshiping with God's people, heard that address, which included them, from the Apostle Paul. You are a part of God's saints, God's family of holy people. Not only that, they were included in whom Paul addresses at the end of the letter, brothers and sisters, and whom Paul puts the blessing of God's peace, love, and grace upon. They were included as brothers and sisters in the church, in the family of God. And that would have been countercultural. That would have been a radical thing for Paul to do. And that would have certainly lifted up in dignity those present who were in a situation of slavery. So for the rest of our time, with hopefully having cleared away some of the baggage that comes to this with this passage, hopefully having successfully, persuasively done that, we're going to take a look at how Paul's specific instructions can apply to a more modern time, how they can apply to what we learn about being an employer or being an employee. And so first, if you are an employer, what are some ways that we can apply this passage? First, live out the golden rule. I mentioned already verse 9 where he says to masters, treat your slaves in the same way. He's just talked about slaves respecting their masters and discharging the responsibilities which they owe to their masters. And now he says, masters, do the same thing to them. In other words, if you want your employees to show respect to you, then show respect to them. If you want your employees to be faithful in their responsibilities towards you and diligent in them, then you ought to be faithful in your responsibilities towards them. Paul here creates mutual rights and responsibilities in this arrangement. And each person's right is the other person's responsibility. And when each person fulfills their responsibility, they can expect the other to do the same. So the employee has a responsibility to give good work. And when he does, he has the right to expect the proper wage. And when the employer has the responsibility to give a proper wage, and when she does that, then she has the right to expect good work. Just because one is in a position of authority doesn't mean they can expect to receive their rights without fulfilling their responsibilities. And so that's what's going on here, that Paul is encouraging masters to live out the golden rule of doing unto others what you would have them do unto you. Second, don't abuse your authority. The main command here in verse 9 is do not threaten them, probably meaning threats of punishment. And in a system where one often had absolute power over the other who was powerless, it was very easy for threats of punishment to turn into the abuse of authority and even very cruel treatment. And while a master threatening a slave might be different than an employee threatening an employer, if you have authority and power over someone else, I think the way this applies is do not abuse that authority. Don't oppress people or take advantage of them or make their lives miserable by how you treat them. Do not threaten them. Third, remember who you are. Verse 9, which I already mentioned, says, Jesus, who is both their master and yours. Being a boss, I've never been a boss, but I could imagine if I were a boss that it could possibly have the potential to make me feel a little proud, a little superior to those around me. But Paul levels these things out by reminding us that even those most on top in the social or economic sphere or most on top on the power pyramid of society are just a child of God like the rest of us, saved by his grace and accountable to him. But at the same time, this verse reminds us that those of us who are on the lowest rung of the social ladder, you are children of God, where there is no distinction in which and in which you share in all the blessings and privileges and status of the rest. He humbles the high up, and he raises up the lowly by reminding us that we have the same master and are accountable to the same judge. That's some ways we can apply this. If you are an employer, if you are an employee, here are some applications that I think we can see from Paul's instructions in his day to slaves. First, show respect. Verse 5, he says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, just as you would obey Christ. Show respect. Your boss may not be the most pleasant or easy to work with, maybe, but they still ought to be shown respect. After all, they are your boss who employs you and pays you. And as an authority figure, they ought to be shown respect out of our own reverence to God who establishes human authority in our world. Be respectful. Second, be committed. Paul says, work with sincerity of heart. The idea is to work with pure motives and a wholehearted commitment. Let your heart be in it. Don't work half-heartedly as though you are just sort of owed whatever benefit or compensation you get by virtue of being an employee, but have your heart be in it. Own your responsibilities and work wholeheartedly with the recognition that you ought to earn the compensation and benefit that you get. And third, have integrity. Verse 6, he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not with people. Work with integrity. Not just when the boss is watching, what Paul is saying here, but in the recognition that we are serving Jesus, and he is always watching and isn't deceived by an outward show. I remember a story, and so have integrity as if the boss is always watching, is what he's saying. I remember a story where someone told me that I wonder how true it was, but it's a good preacher story. The story was about a person who discovered that the way to move up in an organization professionally was simply to have a messy desk. If you clean up your desk, that's bad. If you keep all your mess out on your desk, that's good, because if you have a messy desk, whatever you're doing when the boss isn't walking by or watching, when the boss does walk by, it looks like you're really busy. It looks like you're really working hard, right? It gives the appearance of hard and diligent work, but it can give the appearance of that without the actuality of that behind it when the boss isn't watching. What Paul is telling us here, I think, is don't be a messy desk employee who just does what he needs to do to impress the boss, but work with integrity. But finally, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you're an employer or an employee, do it for the glory of God. Remember who you are really working for. Look how much Paul orients his instruction to slaves and orients the outlook of slaves beyond their earthly master to the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, do it as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, do it as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward each one. In each verse, every verse, he's reminding slaves who they're really working for. He's reminding them who they're really doing it all for. He said, another way to say it, do it all for the glory of God. And in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. There's a lot of talk nowadays. It's popular, I think, to talk about work and how we approach work as Christians. Sometimes I'm a little concerned that people say more than the Bible says about those topics. But whatever the Bible says about it, and whatever you do, even if you don't see some deeper, bigger spiritual meaning or purpose or significance in your work, even if it's just the daily grind that you grit your teeth to do, or mundane tasks that come over and over and over again, and you don't find some deeper meaning in it or deeper satisfaction out of it, I hope that I still have good news for you. You can do that for the glory of God. And that's what makes a Christian's work unique. I think that is the abiding factor that in any and every situation or life calling, that can be done to make the Christian's work unique. That, you know, hopefully there are other things that make a Christian's work unique. But sometimes on the outside, a Christian working in a particular calling may not look very different than a non-Christian working in a particular calling. For instance, if you're a Christian handyman, unless you have Jesus sticker on your truck, you may not look on the outside very different or always than your non-Christian neighbor who's also a handyman. Hopefully, there are some external differences. Some of the principles we just talked about. Hopefully, you know, you do an honest job. You know, you don't say you fix something if you didn't really fix it. Or you don't cut corners so the fix is only temporary. Or you didn't lie about what you did or charge them for work you didn't do. Or if you have employees, you don't cheat them out of what you owe them. Hopefully, you do an honest job. That flows out of what we talked about before. But some non-Christians will do those things too. So what really does make a Christian different in their work? Always and in every situation from a non-Christian. As I said, there may be some external differences. Hopefully there are. Hopefully the way someone works shows that they live out of their faith and the Christian values that go along with it. But sometimes the difference is something that is not external, something that might be invisible to the world around us, but to God it makes all the difference when we do it to His glory. The difference is sometimes invisible. The difference is sometimes internal, but it's still something that makes a world of difference. It's a motive of doing whatever we do out of a love for God in service to God for the glory of God. And God gladly receives that service and is pleased with it and gives the strength to sustain you in it and gives the encouragement that whatever we do, when we do it for God's glory, it isn't in vain because God's glory is worth all we have, all our efforts, and all our service, and He rewards it. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that You call us to live for You such that when we live, even in the things that may not feel like they have an eternal purpose, Your glory is eternal, and we can do it unto You for Your glory. And I pray that that would encourage us. And I pray that as we think about our callings in life, I pray that we would seek Jesus' strength to have contentment in them. And I pray that we would follow after Jesus such that we live out those callings in Christian ways with honesty, with integrity, with justice, and all to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.